For the past 2 weeks, on the website, we have had some letters which have been displayed, which came into mail processing at the early 80s. And they are letters that we've had in our home for some considerable time, since that time, because they were actually sent out to the ministry at that time for use in their sermons and Bible studies. And we always used to just refer to it in our home as the Book of Miracles. And the children, certainly, they used to enjoy reading them. And I'd heard of one case where somebody started reading and thought, well, I'll just read a section, and didn't give up until they'd finished the whole lot. But certainly they are very interesting, and it does help us to see where God has worked and intervened in our life or in people's lives. And I'm certain that all of us who are in the church, for any length of time anyway, we certainly would have had similar kinds of stories to some of those letters. Some of them are quite dramatic, other ones are not as dramatic, but still it shows God's hand in our life. If we turn over to Matthew 24, just turn over with me to Matthew chapter 24, we find right at the end of Matthew 24, talking about the time that we find ourselves in at this present time within the church, and it's the lead up to the time of Christ's return. And here in verse 48 it says, "But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart," in other words, he's saying something in his heart, he reflects what in fact he's thinking in his heart out in his all of his actions. You know, you love God with heart, soul and might. And if you're saying in your heart that my Lord delays his coming, that reflects in your soul, your body, and also out into our might as well, into what we do. "And shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken, then the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he doesn't look for him, and in an hour when he's not aware of it, and he will cut him off and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins that took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 were wise and 5 were foolish." You need to understand that there is no chapter break in the original. It goes straight in from that particular thought, the thought patterns at the end of Matthew 24, straight into the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. He's saying that he's delayed his coming, and therefore he doesn't have to go ahead and behave in the way that he ought to behave. But in fact, he beats his fellow servants, perhaps verbally, if not literally, but verbally certainly, and to eat and drink with the drunken. And you go look at the drunken and the, you know, the wine of her fornication, and you look at the false churches. Now this is also backed up, if you turn over to Luke chapter 18, Luke 18, we find in Luke 18 a parable here about... he gave a parable in the beginning. He says, "Spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought to always pray and not faint, not give up, not to give up in what they believe." And he's talking about an unjust judge. And at the end of that section, and he goes into, he says, hear what the unjust judge says in verse 6. In verse 7 it says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night to him?" So in other words, things are not happening necessarily the way that we are hoping they happen, but we are crying to God, and the people of God are crying to God day and night, though he bear long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. In other words, we do need to be on our knees and actually praying to God. But it says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" Will the right kind of faith actually be there? Now, we were just listening to the broadcast by Mr. Armstrong, and he mentions faith there, and he talks about Peter and how Christ, after he was alone, this is over in Matthew 14, you can put it in your notes, you're not going to turn there because we just heard it, but in Matthew 14, around about verse 23, it talks about Christ being alone on the mount, and how after being alone on the mount praying, he walks on water, and Peter also walks on water. And then after that, as soon as he gets his mind on the things that are around him, he isn't able to do so. And what I want to do today is I want to talk about end time faith. Because this is a subject which is absolutely vital. It's clearly vital from what it says here. It says, "I tell you, he'll avenge him speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" There is going to be a problem with faith at the end time. An end-time faith, and there is in actually fact a vital tool that is shown over in Hebrews 11 that I want to bring out and I want to highlight that we do need to use. Now, I don't have any points as such today, unusual for me, I know, but there's not going to be points within the sermon, but it does naturally fall into a logical progression, because what I want to do is go into Hebrews 11 and just deal with the first few verses of Hebrews 11, and we'll go through there as almost like a Bible study, examining each stage as it goes through in that passage. So if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, and look at this subject, but apply what it says in Hebrews 11 and related scriptures to the end time, to what we need today, because we do need faith, and we are going to need that faith progressively as time goes on. So it is a vital subject for every single one of us that we do not only just listen to the sermon, but also study in our own time and meditate. And it's, you know, studying by itself is not sufficient. It's a study and meditation. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But it's not just the word of God that goes out, but it's got to be coupled with the faith, with the very spirit of God through the meditation that is necessary there. Here in Hebrews 11, in verse 1, it starts to define what faith is. It says, now faith is, so it's pretty clear, faith is the substance, and it's the stuff. It's the stuff you can, I would say, get your hands on. No, it's not exactly stuff you can get your hands on. It's the substance of the things that are hoped for. It's the things that you hope for which are in the future, but it's what you have before you actually receive whatever it is in the future. So it's the substance of the things that are hoped for. It's the evidence of the things not seen. The things in the future, the promises, are not seen. But the evidence that you have while you're waiting for them is faith. Now you read that, I know you read it in What is Faith booklet, and you think, well, you know, that's kind of airy-fairy stuff. And it's not. Not when you start to go into Hebrews 11 and start to understand what it's saying in here. Because although, yes, faith itself is a spiritual quality, it's something which you cannot see, you can see the evidence from it. You can see the result that comes out of the faith while you are waiting for what you cannot see yet. And this, within Hebrews 11, you find this going over and over and over, each example being given. Although the faith is invisible, the result of that faith is clearly visible. They are walking in a way, they are walking according to their faith. So they can't see what is up ahead. They have that assurance, that substance of what is up ahead. They have the evidence of what is up ahead as their faith. And that faith then results in a certain type of life. That's the key. That is one of the keys. There's a few more keys as well as we'll go on and look at this. And it says, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Now, if we go back, I would strongly recommend that you put some markers in Hebrews 11, because we'll be going back to Hebrews 11 right the way through the sermon. But if you turn over to Romans chapter 4, the subject here is also addressed, and here it talks of Abraham specifically. And in Romans 4, verse 21, it says, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. In other words, it is what he couldn't see. It was a promise of something that God has promised up ahead. But he was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was counted to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be counted if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, as we are here at the end time, there are things that have been promised to us. There are things that are promised and things that have been revealed through Mr. Herbert Armstrong, for instance, that we should be able to look at within Scripture and still hold in faith, looking forward for that promise. And it says here that if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And he goes into chapter 5, therefore, and again, no chapter break. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we've gone ahead and been justified by the blood of Christ. And it says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in trials. Now here we can see not only the faith in the sacrifice of Christ that justifies, but we're now looking at faith that as we are walking, and here we are at the end time, we have to walk. We've got to go out and work as well as walk in our daily life, and that daily life has got to reflect something. And it says here, we glory in trials also, knowing that trials work patience. And it goes on, notice that it says in verse 10, it says, for if after we are enemies we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that is a justification, much more, being reconciled, we will be saved by his life. That's the walk. So it was a case, as far as Abraham was concerned, he was fully persuaded that what had been promised he was also able to perform. So not only was he at the point of the promise, but from then forward also he walked. He went and conducted his life in a certain way. If we turn over to Philippians chapter 1, in Philippians chapter 1, we find here also something that applies directly to each and every one of us at the end time in this subject of faith. Because in Philippians chapter 1, and reading just verse 6, it says, being confident, so there's your faith, having confidence, of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you, and if you look in my margin anyway, it says, will finish it by the day of Jesus Christ. Will finish it. So in other words, not only has he begun this good work, so from our initial conversion, then from that point forward, we have the confidence, we have the faith. We can't see it yet. We're not there yet. We're not going to be, we're not in the kingdom of God yet. But we have that confidence that he is going to perform it until that day. He will continue to work with us all the way through our lives until that day, and then we'll finish it. This is the, it's the forward view. Turn over to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, we need to understand something, because it's the idea that faith is mere belief, it is completely knocked on the head here in James chapter 2. In James 2, notice verse 15, it says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you don't give them anything which is needful to the body, what's it profit? Even so, faith. So he uses that as an example, something that we can all understand. If you see somebody who is literally starving, you say, hey, have a nice day, and that's it. That really, what use is that? What value of any description is that? And he says, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. So if all you have, you say, hey, I have faith. And that's it. I have this belief that the God, Christ is going to return. And that is it. And we live our life as if he's not, because in our heart we say that he delays his coming, because that's what he's saying in Matthew 24. As it says here, faith, if it hasn't works, is dead, being alone. Yet a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So there is a reflection of that faith. Yes, it's a belief, but it reflects in what we are doing while we are waiting for the thing that we are about to have. You believe that there's one God, you do well. The demons also believe, and they tremble. But it doesn't lead in a certain direction. It doesn't lead to a righteous action. And this is, as I say, this knocks on the head the concept that it is merely belief that we're looking at. It's not merely belief, because the demons believe and they tremble. It says, but vain man, that faith without works is dead. Totally dead, totally worthless. It's got to result in a kind of life. A reflection has got to be visible, it's got to be evident. And as we go through the examples in Hebrews 11, we will see this reflection continually coming through. And as I say, we're not going to go through many examples, and not a huge amount of time to go through all the examples there. But it certainly gives us, the evidence, the actual message from Hebrews 11 is that this evidence is visible. This evidence is appreciated. You can see it. You can see Noah building an ark. You can see Abraham getting up and leaving. And in each case, you can see this evidence of what cannot be seen, what cannot be viewed. And if we go back a page to James chapter 1, here at the end time, Jesus Christ, who began a work with Mr. Herbert Armstrong, will finish it. You had a beginner word work in us, he will finish it. That's the message to the end time church, where we are today, because we're looking around us. I mean, what do we are? Just a handful of people here, and handful of people listening to my voice, and a scattered, fragmented church. But the faith is that no, the unseen God is doing something, and he will also finish it. He began that work, he caused that work, he brought it into being, he brought the various elements of knowledge that we have today, and he did it for a purpose. And having begun that work, he will finish it by the time of Christ's return. That is absolutely crucial to every one of us at this particular time in history. And here in James it says, in chapter 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials." And this one that we're in today is a different type of trial. This fragmented church time, this church age. "Don't you know this, that the testing of your faith works patience?" As Mr. Armstrong brought out, if you don't get something within the first 5 minutes, then you say, oh, you know, God's not going to do it. Or if you don't get something in the first 5 hours at least, or 10 hours, or whatever he said. And it's the same thing. It's, you know, if we don't get something within the first 2 years, oh, well, it's not going to happen. The Lord delays his coming. And 20 years, oh, dear me. I mean, you know, definitely the Lord delays his coming. You know, it must be 1,000 years away. But that's not what it is. "Knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience, but allow that patience to have her perfect work," or perfecting work, "that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom," in other words, you're looking at your life, you're looking at the things that are going on, and you're saying, hang on a minute, I can't see this, "then let him ask God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him." So if we pray to God and ask for the wisdom necessary, then God will show us, God will allow us to see. And in many, many cases, you know, I'm coming across people all the time that are doing this, that have been on their knees praying to God, asking for direction, and then they get in contact with us, and they see that we're trying to get back on track, that we're trying to go back and reestablish the spiritual foundation, the spiritual heritage that we once had. "And he upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering." And remember what I said, faith isn't merely the belief, and we see that very clearly what it says in James chapter 2, where it says the demons believe. It's got to be reflected in the way we walk as well. The way we walk is the evidence of this belief. "But let him ask in faith." We're going to be walking forward in the right way, regardless. As Job said, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." "Nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, tossed and driven of the wind and tossed. Don't let that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all that he's going to do." What use is such an individual to God in the future? Is he going to be able to finish that work if somebody is totally unstable like that? Well, the answer is no. So if we go back to Hebrews chapter 11, back a couple of pages, in that first verse, that defines it for us, that faith is the substance of the things hoped for. It is the evidence of the things not seen. Yes, it is a spiritual quality. You cannot see it. But there is an evidence in what it then does in people's lives as they are waiting for whatever it is that has been promised. And that today is vital. It's absolutely vital because we are in a time of testing. We are also in a time of patience. We've got to wait for something that we thought was going to be here long, long, long before now. And yet, we've got to be patient and we've got to realize that this faithful creator is actually creating something in each and every one of us. And he's allowing what we see today for his purpose, for his good purpose. Now, one thing that we do see, it goes into verse 3. It says in verse 2, for by it, this type of faith, the elders obtained a good report. And certainly, Abraham was read over in Romans 4, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But it says in verse 3, it says, through faith we understand, or we can also be translated in a different, slightly different way. It can be translated that we understand that it was through faith the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of the things that do appear. It's, either way is acceptable, apparently, in the original Greek. And I have phoned the Greek Orthodox Church, this was many years ago, to actually ask about that particular phraseology within verse 3. But either through faith we understand that the worlds were framed, or we understand that it was through faith that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. And if you look at the context of the way in which where the faith is actually being exhibited, it makes sense that having defined it in verse 1, talked about the elders, he starts the whole subject with the faith of God, and the faith of God that is actually evidence all around us. And we look at the creation, and we can see that creation. And if you notice, if you go back to the beginning of Hebrews, as it actually begins the entire book, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at different times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, now in these last days, and it's this end time faith that we're addressing and looking at right now, has in these last days spoken to us by his son, or by a son, who he is appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. So Jesus Christ is the very creator. He's the one who made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things, the universe itself, by his word. So this, this fits with other scriptures as well. So when we're looking here in chapter 11, where it says, through faith, we understand that through faith the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things that are seen were not made of things which appear. The world is held by that word. So wherever we are, it doesn't matter where we are. If I'm standing here in a room at the moment, and I'm looking out through a window, and if there is something that is needs to be addressed, God is quite capable of doing so. Why? Because it's his word that upholds everything. If we turn over to Psalm 33, and as we look at the end time fulfillment and end time prophetic revelation, and we look at the world today and we think, okay, now how exactly is it going to fit together? We don't know how exactly it's going to fit together, but we do know it's coming. And as I said, he began a work, and he began a work all those years ago with Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and he will accomplish it. He will fulfill it also. But here in Psalm 33, it says in verse 6, it says, by the word of the Eternal were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So, and the word breath is also can be translated as spirit. So it's his word and his breath, his word and his spirit, that in fact causes the entire host of heaven, to be created. He gathers the water of the seas together as a heap. He lays the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Eternal, and let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, And it was. The word done is in italics. So basically, he spoke and it was. And this seems to be the way in which everything comes into being. Whatever God says is. It's a definition of reality. The reality that we are living in today, it is defined by the Word of God and the breath of God. That's what we're living in. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he was talking to the Athenian philosophers, he was able to say, you know, it's in him we live and move and have our being, and he's not very far from each and every one of us in Acts 17. But that word and that breath defines it all. I mean, the glass of water that I have here is defined and held there by the Word of God. And if God alters his word, then he can change it. Whatever he says is. And it is, once we start to understand that and understand the power of God and what in fact it is that upholds everything that we are in, and we start to get the real, true view of what is real, true view of reality, then we can start to understand about faith. Because you see, as like Peter, when he walked on that water, Christ said, come. So he got out of the boat and he walked. And as long as he kept his mind on focused on what Christ had said, he said, okay, fine, come, you can walk on water. But the moment he started thinking about all the various other things going around him and the wind and the waves, and presumably a certain amount of rough weather, and it is, you know, Galilee can be quite rough, he started to go down. And it's the same thing. It says here, for he spoke and it was. And this one that spoke was the one that became Jesus Christ. It's the one that said to Peter, come. And he also is the one that led the church in the past. He's the one that caused the church to become into being, not just come into being, but to have the continuation and for an end time work to be done. And it was done for a purpose. And it's for us to look at not just what we see today, but to see that purpose and the voice and the word of the one who has given that purpose. And keep our minds focused on that, because you start looking around at the wind blowing and the sea being rough, we'll go down. And unfortunately, within the church, some have become shipwrecked. But it says, he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood fast. That is what we are in. And if we're not in that, if this reality that we are in right now is something other, then you tell me what it is. You know, you tell me what is this stuff that we're in? What have you been looking out of your eyes at all the years of your life? What is this? I say that every evidence, every scientific evidence that I can see, declares that this is the Word of God that is impacting on my mind. It is the Word and the breath of God, and it is there for a purpose. And the purpose we find within Scripture. The purpose is also defined. It's the same Word that gives us that purpose also. We turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says in verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come, in the last days, scoffers, walking after what they want to do, after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. From the beginning of the Big Bang, it just started at that point, and it went right the way through, and it's just a continuation. There's nothing more. That's all there is. And same kind of thing you see over in the end of Matthew 24, where it says, you know, that saying in his heart that our Lord delays his coming. It's the same kind of thing, the same kind of mentality that is there. But we're also looking out at the world outside as well. And here, as it says, in the last days, scoffers will come walking after what they want to do. And it says, verse 5, it says, of this they are willingly ignorant. And there is a certain willing ignorance here. And you will find this out in the world. And there even seems to have encroached itself within the church as well. For that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. In other words, it was the word of God that made all things, that caused the very land to come up and caused the various programs to come into being, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, in other words, what we see today, what we see within the earth, what the physical things that we see, are by the same word kept in store. They are upheld, and we just saw that in the beginning of Hebrews 1. That, you know, it's by his word that all things consist. And he says, by the same word kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In his plan, this is the plan. The plan is to save all. Now, as far as the church is concerned today, in this shattered state, what he is allowing, it is within that plan. And we've got to remain holding on to faith. Now, we can't see the end of that plan. We can only see it written. We can't see it in actuality. You know, Christ hasn't actually returned as yet. But while we are waiting, the evidence that we have is the faith. The substance of what we have is the faith. And that has got to then be reflected in a life. And the life is that we're looking forward, that Christ began a work in the church of God, and he will also finish it. He will also finish it as well. We turn over to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. I was looking at this particular psalm, going into it again. Whether or not the composition will ever see the light of day, I'm not sure. But in analysing this psalm, it is quite an interesting psalm, to say the least. And it's all about faith. It is really all about faith. It says, Psalm 11, verse 1, in the eternal I put my trust. Trust or faith or confidence or whatever you want to term it. But notice what he then says. He says, how come you saying to my soul, saying to me, saying to my, you know, what I ought to be doing? Remember, love God with heart, soul, and might in what I should be doing. Hey, flee as a bird to your mountain. To whose mountain? To the mountain of the person saying this. In other words, my trust is in God. What are you doing saying that I should flee to your mountain? Put my trust in your lump of rock, your government, your ideas, whatever it might be. For lo, just look at this. This is what he's saying. Look at this subject. The wicked bend their bow. How are they bending their bow? By saying, fleet as a bird to my mountain. That's how they're bending the bow. They're making ready their arrows. They're putting the arrows on the string. And who are they firing these arrows at? That they may privately, in other words, it's a surreptitious thing, shoot at the upright in heart. To undermine the faith of the upright in heart. Because everything that they stand on is on that faith. As it says in the beginning, in the eternal I put my trust. What are you doing saying to me, put my trust in your mountain? You're firing arrows at me. You're trying to undermine the faith. If the foundation is destroyed, what are the righteous going to do? You undermine that faith. What are the righteous going to do then? The eternal is in his holy temple. The eternal's throne is in heaven. In other words, let's get certain things straight. Let's get the foundations put into place. His eyes are looking, his eyelids are testing the children of men. You, who are saying to me, let's flee to my mountain, you're going to get tested. The eternal tests the righteous. But the wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hates. He's going to do something about this in the longer term. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest, or a burning, scorching wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. The way in which they're going, the way in which their life is going, is going to result in something. For the righteous eternal loves righteousness. That's his way. He goes in a certain way, and he loves those that go in that same way. His countenance, therefore, beholds the upright who are being shot at by people saying, look, don't put your trust over there. You put your trust in my mountain. You see the psalm? That, you know, you can read a psalm like that, and you can just read right over the top of it. But the whole psalm is about faith. The whole psalm is about what we should be doing. I want to read one of these letters that I said that we posted. This is coming from December the 12th, 1980. It says, Dear Mr. Armstrong, I wanted to tell you personally of a healing miracle that has occurred in my family. My eldest daughter went into labor to give birth to a first child, my second grandchild. The following morning, I was called to the hospital, and the unborn child had expelled its bowels prior to birth, which is a sign of a distressed fetus. There is meconium in the fluid. The hospital staff placed a monitor on its head to measure the heartbeat. They said that there was something wrong with the baby, but they couldn't tell what it was until it was born. The boy was limp at birth. His respiratory system failed. He was put on machines to keep him alive. His head was grossly malformed. His skull was from the front hairline to the back of his head, about ear level, was missing. The great lump of skull missing out of his head. The skin was there, but there was no bone. The doctor felt that part of his brain was underdeveloped and scheduled a brain scan for the next morning, and he said even if his brain was intact, it would take years for the head to look like a human skull. His jaw was pushed back and sideways, his nose was flattened to one side. Things looked bleak indeed, so I called the minister of my church area and requested prayers for the baby, and 1 hour after the request went out, he was removed from the machines as his respiratory system had stabilized. I went home that evening to rest, and when I returned the next morning, the head nurse said, come and see our miracle baby, and the boy's head was perfectly formed, his skull was intact. His jawline was normal, and his little nose straightened out. He was kicking and yelling, telling us that he was fine, and I told the nurse of the church's prayers, and she said it could only be an act of God. And she surely believed it. Now, the daughter wasn't in the church, but God used this situation to inspire the whole church area. Now, these kind of things do happen, and have happened in the past, and they continue to happen. I mean, a silly little thing. As far as I say, silly little thing, I mean, something which was quite encouraging, but even in our lives, we had some booklets we were printing. Now, I don't know, we looked at these, we had these booklets that we were printing about 2 weeks ago, and we have a program that goes ahead and collates all the pages, and it collates them and puts them into a booklet. So it puts page 1 opposite page 16, and page 2 opposite page 15, and collates it back to the center of the booklet. And so you just push it through the program and it does it. The only problem is you can push all kinds of things into there and it will collate the whole thing into one booklet. And if you try and do it twice, you get a double booklet into one and you don't notice. Anyway, we printed, oh, I don't know, several dozen booklets. And we looked at it and thought, you know, there's something wrong. And I looked at it and it had been put through twice. And the booklet was duplicated. It was two booklets in there, one starting going to the middle and the other one starting going to the end. And I checked it. I said, look, it's going to have to be done again. And my wife said, you know, I don't know how on earth it's been done. And, you know, we went back, we checked everything, and we went back to look at it again the second time, and the whole thing had changed. The whole thing had changed. There was nothing wrong with those booklets at all. Both of us had looked at them before. And we'd printed, you know, dozens and dozens, and we'd wasted an awful lot of money in doing it, of these booklets. The second time we went back, it had gone. Now, you know, people in the world would say, oh, just social, you obviously didn't look hard enough or whatever. I'm convinced that we did. I mean, both of us had looked at it. Both of us had seen something wrong. I looked at it. I said, oh, I know exactly what had happened because it'd been a double printing. And yet the second time, and we looked and looked, and the whole thing had changed. Now, that was 2 weeks ago. So things do continue to happen, and here this baby was healed of severe deformities. And, you know, the Eternal is the one I put my trust. What are you doing saying to myself, flee like a bird to your mountain, to get my trust in your mountain, in your ideas, your physical things? You know, we are inundated today, and I mean inundated. There's some articles here I just clipped out. This one, I think I mentioned this one before, The Evolution of Klotz. And it's talking about how the Klotz is talking about the Klotz who are creationists because of the clotting within the blood. Now, if you look at the clotting within the blood, it is a miracle, quite frankly. And it's interesting, somebody came and sent a letter afterwards. He says, "Sir, Steve Jones is as entertaining as ever on the subject of intelligent design. Unfortunately, once past the rhetoric, we find not a proper scientific explanation of the evolution of blood clotting, but traditional hand-waving Darwinian arguments." In other words, it's a nonsense what he's just said. And this is somebody, this is a professor who is actually writing. He said, "It would be more convincing to read of some real research, identify Jones's random bits, explain why they, quote, just happened to be hanging around, figure out how a protein was, quote, hijacked, tell us what genetic changes were involved and how they impacted on the organism's other functions. The education of the viably experimental verified evolutionary pathway for blood clotting, another, quote, irreducibly complex, unquote, machinery would go a long way towards crossing the debate on intelligent design. But Darwinists offering us only just-so stories, is it too difficult to ask?" Now, he's actually promoting evolution, but he condemns Darwinism. And, you know, that is there is a debate within the, quote, scientific community as well, in the atheist community as well. And the reason is that when you go back to Darwin, and I bring this out because so many of us can run scared of this scientific gobbledygook that keeps on being spouted by various programs on the television. An article here that appeared less than a month ago. It says, "Don't blame teen mothers for obeying instincts," trying to justify the immorality of teenage girls getting pregnant. Justify because, oh, well, that's what they do. That's what a monkey does. And you are inundated like this. I want to quote to you from The Origin of Species, chapter 14, by Darwin. He says, "Why does not every collection of fossil remains, afford plain evidence of the gradation and the mutation of the forms of life? We meet with no such evidence, and this is the most obvious and forcible of the many objections which may be urged against my theory." Now, this was, remember, written at the time when this was a theory and when it was being put forward as a theory completely. Today, you don't believe in evolution, then you're relegated to the kind of creationist dustbin, trash heap. As it says, his explanation was that only a small portion of the world has been geologically explored. That's what he said. Because of that, this is why we don't see that. And what in fact has happened is over the next 150 years from when Darwin wrote those words, this world has been geologically explored. And guess what? They are not there. What Darwin actually predicted that he would find once all the geological evidence had been brought in was, quote, "an interminable number of intermediate forms." That's what he said would be found. "These forms linking together all the species in each group by gradations as fine as our present varieties." So we see the varieties that we see today, and we see the gradations all the way between them. We see these gradations, and the problem is they aren't there. They just simply are not there. And when we turn over to Romans chapter 1, so in our subject of end-time faith, there is an undermining that takes place, and it is a deliberate undermining of the faith that we have. And here in Romans chapter 1, in verse 17, it says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." In other words, it's coming from God's faith, it's going to our faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. That's how we are to live. Once we have been justified by the shed blood of Christ, we live by faith. We continue in faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It literally means to hold that truth back. And it's a deliberate suppression. Now, we've got to understand that this is what we are seeing outside in the world. The undermining of the faith. And you find articles continually. There's an article here. This is from Saturday, June the 24th. Quote, it's a full page article here. Quote, children kept dinosaurs as pets. America's first creationist museum will prove, in quotes, that the animals on Noah's Ark included Tyrannosaurus Rex. It's a load of hogwash, a load of nonsense. It doesn't include Tyrannosaurus Rex. You're looking at an age way, way before Adam at that time. They don't understand that between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is an incredible span of time, from the creation of the heaven and the earth to the time when the earth became without form and void. It says specifically that it wasn't made tohu and bohu. It wasn't made in that way. And then from there, from Genesis 2 on, where Jesus Christ then re-establishes this creation upon the earth, he thins out the atmosphere. It's written from somebody that's on the earth. He thins out the atmosphere. You start to see light and dark. He then moves the earth, the actual land. Then he separates the two atmospheres the next day. And allows cloud, and you actually see an expanse over the top of the waters. Then he moves the land area up, and he runs the vegetation program. And the vegetation program then covers the surface. Remember, it's his word. It's like programming code. I can pull out a program that I've written, I was going to say thousands of years ago. I can't, but he can. It appears like thousands of years ago when I was actually working as a programmer. You can pull these programs up and you can rerun them. And the code runs just the same as it did before. And this is what we're looking at. This is what we're looking at within Genesis. And yet the trouble is you get this creationist nonsense. And it's no wonder that people start believing Darwinian nonsense. Because the faith required that in the Darwinian evolution, based on nothing but blind chance, no God whatsoever, in other words, pure atheistic evolution, is just phenomenal. I mean, the numbers involved are staggering. They're not astronomic. Astronomic doesn't even come close. You can take every atom in the entire universe, and it doesn't even come close to the numbers involved. You can take every atom in the universe, and you can have it change. Once a second from the time of the Big Bang till now, you haven't even got into the realms of having the smallest enzyme being created. You'll have it, if every single change was different, you'd have once an enzyme. And the enzyme is needed to unlock DNA. You don't even begin to start to go into the statistical probability of this reality being here. The constants that are necessary for this reality to be, and the precise nature of the constants. And yet, what do the scientists do? They come up with the anthropic principle. What's the anthropic principle? The fact that only beings that would be able to perceive a reality would look at the reality that they were actually came up through. In other words, that we look at the reality that we see, which is totally impossible. And the only reason why we look at it and say, oh, it's totally impossible, is because, well, we're the only ones that came up through it. Complete twisting of the mind. As it says here, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Statistically, this world is impossible without some kind of intelligence, of a mind-numbing intelligence. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. The eternal power and Godhead, every single human on this earth is going to have to give an account for. The Steve Jones that wrote that article will have to stand before God and give an account for the way in which he twisted the evidence that he's got in front of him. Even the professor that wrote to him said, look, you Darwinianists, the ones that believe in Darwinian evolution, you give no evidence. Why? Because they haven't got any evidence. They keep on saying things like, you know, the evidence is on the other side of the hill. We don't see it. Ridiculous nonsense. You know, they're trying to say punctuated equilibrium is something that is necessary, where each new species arose independently because they're in some isolated gene pool, in other words, on an island somewhere, and then it just so happened that they suddenly burst out of the world. That's why we find these fossils all suddenly coming out of the blue as if from nowhere. Ridiculous nonsense. What we're looking in the fossil record, looking at in the fossil record, is the same as we'd see if we looked at the Industrial Revolution to now. You'd see a toaster, a toasting fork, and then you'd see a toaster, and you'd see a progression of things. But you'd see these jumps from one to another. Why? Because the evolution is taking place in the mind of the people who are creating these things. That's exactly what we see in the fossil record. There is no difference. We see the same kind of thing as you'd see from the Industrial Revolution if the Industrial Revolution was fossilized. You know, perhaps multiple thousands or millions of certain things, and then, you know, being applied in different ways. Do you know the eyeball, is supposed to have been evolved independently without any interrelationship, I think as many as 27 different times? In the cuttlefish on one side, in the hawk on the other side, independent evolution, according to the so-called experts. He says they deliberately suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You just work out the statistics of getting the DNA right for that. As I say, astronomic does not come into it. It's way beyond astronomic. And yet it's happened over and over again, and each form of life is perfectly created. Because when they knew, it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And because that when they knew God, or they could see the evidence there. And as he said, what we just read in Hebrews 11, it's the evidence of things not hoped for, of not seen. Then they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the uncorruptible man, and these birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. In other words, they just looked at the physical side. As it goes on down, it says, and even in verse 28, as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, their organized knowledge, then God gave them over to a reprobate mind to the things not convenient. So we see here this blind faith that we have all around us being pushed and being promoted, and yet it hasn't got the substance there. Okay, turn back to Hebrews 11 again, where you've got your marker. So in Hebrews chapter 11, we're looking at, it says in verse 3, it says, through faith we understand, that it's through faith that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. We can go and we can look at these things, all the things that we see around us, and we realize and understand that that is held by the same word as, the same word that held all things in existence also prophesies certain things. It prophesies that there is going to be an elect at the end time. Now, come hell or high water, there will be an elect at the end time. That will occur. So it is important that we do not become bamboozled by what, in fact, we see in newspapers and other articles and that kind of thing. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaks." So you can go back to Genesis. And if we just do that just briefly in this particular case, in Genesis chapter 4, here we see, although he is dead, what Abel did speaks to us about this subject of faith. And it allows us to read it and to start to understand things today at the end time in regard to this particular subject. And here it says in chapter 4, verse 1, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived, and she bore Cain," which means get. So, she conceived and she bore get, and said, "I've gotten a man from the Eternal." And she again bare a son, whose name was Habel, or Abel. And Habel is where it says, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity," says the preacher over in Ecclesiastes. It means nothing. So here was nothing. There was get and nothing. That's basically what they're talking about. And nothing was a keeper of sheep, but get was a tiller of the ground. And at the end of days, as it says in verse 3, as the Hebrew actually says, "It came to pass that get brought the fruit of the ground, an offering to the Eternal, and nothing also brought the firstlings of his flock," notice the firstlings of his flock, "and the fat, and the Eternal had respect as to nothing in his offering." Again, you've got these two ways of life. One is a way of get, which is self-centered, and the other way is God-centered, where he counts himself as nothing. And he basically follows God's way, and he does what is righteous. In addition to that, this process of time, there's debate as to when that actually would be. I think the probable time is probably around Tabernacles time, but because it's the fruit of the ground. It's the end of the seasons, assuming that was where the seasons would have ended, even at that time. But this lesson of the two trees is something that Mr. Armstrong stressed over and over and over again. Turn back to Hebrews again in Hebrews 11. And just go over the page from Hebrews 11 into Hebrews chapter 12. Notice what it says in verse 22. It says, "But you are come into Mount Zion, and into a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels." In verse 23 of Hebrews 12. "To the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, that are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect." And it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So he's looking back to that time of Abel. And remember, we just looked in this section in Hebrews 11 about how Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And again, what was the sacrifice for? It was looking forward. He was looking forward to the sacrifice that would come, which would be Jesus Christ. And it was a case that Abel obeyed. Abel did what was righteous. And it's actually witnessed there. Okay, going into the next verse. "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death." Now, this death that he's not going to see is very clear that it's not the first death, not just ordinary human death. Notice in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." These all being referring to Enoch as well. So he was translated that he shouldn't see, obviously, the second death. And he was not found because God has translated him. So there's almost like two translations going on there. And there's a translation also that takes place. "For before the translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Now, if we turn over a few pages over to Jude, in Jude chapter, well, obviously there's only one chapter in Jude, we find a prophecy here being mentioned in Jude verse 14. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which their ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So there's a prophecy here that is actually coming from Enoch and is recorded. Now the prophecy is actually cited, and again, put in your notes because we're not going to have time to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 33, verse 1 to 5, it is actually quoted regarding the return of Christ. And it's quoted as an introduction to the prophecies that deal with each of the tribes of Israel by Moses. So he's using this prophecy of Enoch, talking about the return of Christ, about how Christ comes from Paran, and it's even in Habakkuk, it refers back to it. And that particular prophecy is coming, and according to what Judas said, is coming from Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 again. Genesis chapter 4. Now remember, that prophecy is to do with the return of Jesus Christ. So which way was Enoch looking? How was Enoch looking? In as far as faith is concerned, what was his faith? His faith was looking forward. He was looking forward to the time that Christ would return. He was looking right the way down until the score was going to be settled. Here in Genesis chapter 4, we find a line being mentioned here, the line of Cain. Now, this line of Get that we've just been described. And it says in verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enosh. So you've got Adam is one, Cain is two, Enosh is three. And he built a city and called his name a city after his son Enosh. And unto Enosh was born Irad, that's four. And Irad begat Mehujael, that's five. Mehujael begat Methusael, that's six. Methusael begat Lamech, that's seven. So seven generations from Adam, you come to Lamech, and this Lamech is dealt with in quite great detail. Well, great detail, two or three verses, which is quite a detail pre-flood. But he talks, Lamech took to him two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of one was Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal, and he was the father of such that dwell in tents and cattle. And the inference is, and certainly Josephus brings out, that this was a perversion of these things. It wasn't just an ordinary dwelling in tents and cattle, but he was cattle breeding and twisting the breeding. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father or the teacher of rock music, basically. It was a perversion of music. It was a twisting, and again brought out by Josephus. And Zillah, he also instructed Tubal-Cain, the instructor, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And it goes in there. But here we see again a perversion of this. You see weapons being produced. And this was coming from Lamech, who was the seventh from Adam, down through the line of Cain, the Get. So you see what in fact is happening here. Now when you come into, so we see that there, and we just go into the next, the next section, in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again and bore a son and called his name Seth, for God has appointed him another seed instead of Abel, who Cain slew. And if you notice in the case of Seth, so Adam is one, if you go into the next chapter, chapter 5, Seth is two, that's in verse 3, Enos is three, that is verse 6, Cainan is verse 9 is 4, Mahalalel in verse 12 is 5, Jared is verse 15 is 6, and Enoch is verse 18 is 7. So Enoch and Lamech, who gave rise to all this evil, were contemporaries. They're at the same kind of time. Now what I want you to notice is what in fact was going on here. You see, if you go back into chapter 4, it says, and Lamech said to his wives, verse 23, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. Now that young man, if you notice what Enoch, now you look at all the various ages that are mentioned here, and they're 900 years plus. In the case of Enoch, it's about 360 odd years. So relatively, in their scale of things, it was a young man. He was somebody who had not fulfilled his age. And it says, I've slain a man of my wounding, a young man to my hurt. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech 77. And there's these two different lines going down. One is from Cain, one is producing every kind of evil, and the entire earth starts filling with violence, and you have this righteous line going down as well, leading across eventually to Noah. And Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. He was the one who, presumably, he would have gone and actually, as it says over in Jude, that prophecy. He says, look, you, the way you're going, you're going to be destroyed. The Eternal will come with 10,000 of his saints and will wipe out the wicked. And this message went down like a lead balloon. And the chances are that what we're looking at there, the young man that was killed, was in fact Enoch. And rather than having his body desecrated, God translated him. God removed him from wherever it was and buried him separately somewhere. And you're looking, therefore, at, yes, he's translated spiritually into from the second death, but he's also translated physically, removed by God, and buried like very much as God actually buried Moses, so his grave would not be desecrated. And we're looking then at the faith that was there. Why was that faith there? What is it? What is that faith all about? Well, it's looking forward again. It's looking forward. And it's that looking forward in faith that we've got to also look at. If we go back to Revelation chapter 6, Revelation 6, as we just start to wind this subject up, we find the time that we're about to go into. Revelation 6, notice, and in verse 9, and when he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held. Remember, this is a symbolic thing. This is, you're looking at a prophecy. It's a symbolism. And they crowd with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Who were these people? Well, it started with Abel. Undoubtedly, Enoch was one of these people as well. It certainly appears that he would have been. He says, white robes were given to them, every one of them, and he has said to them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. There's a time coming through the tribulation, which is what this seal, this fifth seal, is all about. That fifth seal and the tribulation where people are going to be killed once again for what they believe and for standing up for the way of God. And it is the way. We are looking for a different civilization. We're looking for a different world. And in Hebrews 11, that is what we, let's go back to Hebrews 11 again. As it says, without faith, in verse 6, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. Yes, that's one thing. But he's also a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So it's not just believing in him, it's also believing him. Why? Because that's what he says. He says that if we diligently seek him, that we will, in fact, he will bless. We're believing in him as creator, as a faithful creator. In this subject matter, when we're looking at the kind of problems that certainly we could very well face ourselves. This letter is from March the 31st, 1981. It says, dear brothers in Christ, I'd like to share with you an incident which happened at a work at a coal mine several days ago. I received word from my foreman to go and repair the roof drill for a new employee, and when I got there, the employee informed me that he'd already repaired the roof drill. As I was leaving him to return to my job, he started throwing questions at me as such, they tell me you don't work Saturdays. Why? My reply was, religious reasons. What religion? My reply, Worldwide Church of God. And he said, Armstrong, right? Yes. He said, what do you think of this Armstrong character? I'm very much aware of the fact that he's God's apostle for today. And he grabbed me and threw me on the floor, and with a cold edge of his knife at my throat, he said, "You take those words back that Armstrong is an apostle for today." And at the time he was cursing Mr. Armstrong, and I refused to take back my words. I managed to get my hand on his forehead, push him off, but knew that if he got me down again without a hand from God, he would kill me. And I uttered a silent prayer, and immediately he started fighting something other than myself, something I couldn't see. He began to vomit and cry violently and kept it up for several minutes. Then he crawled away to the other side of the mine. And from this experience, I learned that any man can bring the wrath of God by speaking against his apostle. With the way God saved my life, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's faithful in keeping his promises. And so these things do. These things might need to happen. If you look, turn over to, let's have a look. Turn over to Luke 22. Just a few scriptures now before we close. In Luke 22, Christ is saying, he's talking to all the apostles, and he says that you may eat, I point to you, verse 29, a kingdom, as my Father has appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The focus again was forward. It was looking forward into that time. The focus is getting the apostles focused on that. Verse 31, and he said to Simon, "Simon, behold, Satan has desired you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for thee," now you being plural, talking about all the apostles, "but I've prayed for thee," singular, that's Peter, "that thy," singular, "faith does not fail, and when you are converted, strengthen thy brethren." So he's talking to Peter specifically, and he's saying, look, you, I've prayed that your faith will be strengthened. But, you know, Satan's going to sift you like wheat. We look at the end time. We look at the time that we're in now. We have been sifted like wheat, and we are still going through a sifting process. That's exactly what's happening. People are finding their own level within the church today. They're finding what they need, they would like to do. You know, it's every man does what's right in his own eyes, it seems. If you turn over to Matthew 26, you find here, so again, Peter was impetuous, but notice what, in fact, Christ says to him. Because, you know, having read that about the attacker, and having read certain prophecies regarding the things that the church is yet to go through and yet to face, and the faith that we need at this end time, we've got to make sure that it's coming from the right place. And here in Matthew 26, notice verse 51. "Behold, one of them that was with Jesus," and John identifies who it was Peter, "stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest, and smote his ear off his ear. Then said Jesus to him, 'Put up again your sword to your place, for all that take the sword will perish with the sword.'" Now, that also, if you go over to Revelation, you find that those that lead into captivity will be led into captivity. Those that kill with the sword will be killed with the sword. This is the patience and the faith of the saints. This is something we need to keep our minds on. "Don't you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he'll presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, a legion was about 6,000 angels in this case. So 12 legions, you're looking at 72,000 angels. But he says, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" His entire focus was on the future. He'd just been talking to them about the kingdom of God and them sitting in thrones during that kingdom. He's talking to us. We've had that instruction over the years. It's something that we also need to keep in mind. And God, it certainly is. He is a faithful creator. If we turn back finally to Hebrews 11, in Hebrews 11, it says in verse 13, it says, "These all died," and he's gone into Noah and Abraham and Sarah, "these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them, they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." That is the key scripture, if anything, in the entire book. Some, you know, what is the problem? What was the problem with Peter walking on water? He got his mind and his eyes off the goal. He got his eyes on the physical things that were going on around him. And having lost faith, he sank. It's the same with us. If we are going to maintain what we need to maintain right through to the end, as it says over in Luke 18, it says that men should pray and not give up, not faint. And that precedes that section that says, but when he returns, will he find the faith on the earth? And it says here, these all died in faith. They didn't receive the promises, but they saw them afar off. They had a vivid idea of what in fact they were going to be like, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They looked at their present situation, their present circumstance, as something that was temporary. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and they're looking forward. Their view is something that is always forward. And if we go over to the end of the chapter there, it says, and these all, having obtained a good report, in verse 39, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We're all going to go into the kingdom together. Therefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author. In other words, through his sacrifice, he forgives the past sin, and also the finisher. He is in the process of finishing. He is a faithful creator. And that faith, you know, you can put in your notes there, 1 Peter 4, verse 19, it talks as unto a faithful creator. And he is a faithful creator. He's the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we also can look at the same thing. And as it says in verse 10, it says that we may be a partakers of his holiness. This is what he's dealing with. This is what he's dealing with each and every one of us. So this future view, this looking forward, putting today's world into perspective is what it's all about. And this is a key ingredient that we find here in Hebrews chapter 11. And this future view is something that I would like to have as a subject of a future sermon. I want to particularly talk about the website and the fact that we've got the lion and the lamb and the children on the website on the front there, and also that quote from Isaiah. This is our future view. And that picture, I hope, tries to sum up that. And so that promise afar off, that future view, is indeed the subject of a future sermon.